We pray that as we meet in His name, God, that You'll meet with us by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, You'll impart to us knowledge of Your Word. Give to us, Lord God, understanding in Your will. We pray, God, that You'll strengthen our hands toward the good work that You've entrusted to this church. And Lord God, You'll unite our hearts and minds together, Lord, that there be no schism or division in the body. God, we pray against the devil and all the works of the flesh. And pray, God, that Your Word, Lord, would have free course here to be planted and sown and to bring forth fruit in the lives of Your people. God, that You'll bless leadership, Lord, and You'll help, Lord, each one of us to submit to one another in Your fear. God, I want to thank You, Lord, for our church. I thank You for this fellowship, and pray, God, that You'll just use this church to further the gospel of Christ and help us, Lord, to be able to do more in the way of missions and support more missionaries. God, help us also to be able to do more in this community and witness to our neighbors and those in this community, Lord, about the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be broken about the needs of people. Lord, we pray that You'll help us to love people as You love them. And God, I pray that You'll help us, Lord, to always be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and realize that's our responsibility, Lord, to seek to be filled with Your Spirit. And God, as we come together this morning around the Word for the purpose of fellowshipping around the truth, God, I pray that You'll help us to be sincere. Lord, prevent us from being distracted. Bless each Sunday school teacher that stands this morning. Thank You for them, Lord, and the effort that they put forth to be a blessing to these young boys and these young girls. And Lord, I pray that they'll have patience this morning. I pray, Lord God, that they'll have wisdom, and God, they'll be filled with Your Spirit. And Lord, may You use them to sow that seed of the gospel into these young lives. And Lord, a lot of these young boys and girls are already saved, and we pray, God, that You'll help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that You'll help them to be governed in their life by the fear of God. And Lord, help them to avoid a lot of the trouble, a lot of problems, Lord, that many of us have found ourselves getting into. We pray, God, that You'll help these boys and girls to avoid those bad decisions and bad choices. And God, may they hear something this morning that'll help them in that regard. And God, we do thank You for the radio broadcast and those who hear. We pray, God, this morning that You'll just bless those who are not able to be in church and are listening. God, bless those that should be in church, and somehow, Lord, through Your providence, You've brought them to where they can hear the lesson this morning. I pray, God, things will be said that'll help them, Lord, in their understanding of the Word, and, Lord, in knowledge of their own personal responsibility. And God, again, we want to thank You for our country. We thank You for this nation, the freedoms that we've enjoyed throughout life. And pray, God, that You'll continue to have mercy upon this nation. And God, we do want to pray once again as a church for missionaries. Lord, You've commanded us to remember them and to pray for them that they may have that utterance to speak boldly that mystery of Christ and His church. And Lord God, we do pray for them that are on the field and those that are raising their support. And we pray, Lord, that You'll send forth more laborers into the harvest, God, recognizing that You are the Lord of the harvest. And God, we thank You again for salvation in Jesus Christ. And this morning, help us to behave ourselves in a way that is honorable to Him and His name. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, young folks can head on to the other building. And the rest of you, if you would, let's go to the book of Ephesians once again. If you would, remember Nathan, my son. He's preaching over at Liberty Baptist this morning, and pray for him. And meanwhile, Mark and Joe are passing out some notes from last week's lesson there that we covered. But for the last 2 weeks, here's what we've been doing. We've just sort of been circling the book of Ephesians, detailing some information about the book's purpose before we dive into a verse-by-verse study of the book. And I gave you an outline last week. As I said, it's not my outline. It is an outline of the book that I have seen used by different teachers of the book of Ephesians. It probably originates with Warren Wiersbe, but it is a good and a helpful outline of the book of Ephesians just the same. And this morning we'll get into the introduction of the book as we have time. And what we have done thus far, if you're just joining us, is to look at Ephesians And 2 weeks ago, what we did was we listed 40 different blessings or spiritual riches that are found and detailed in the book of Ephesians that we received from the Lord Jesus Christ due to our faith in Him. And then last week, we followed up on that and looked at 21 responses that we should have that are also detailed in the book of Ephesians for us. And those notes that you've been given, again, from last week, that's what these boys are passing out, if you'd like them. And then the notes from 2 weeks ago, they're out there on the table. Looks to be quite a few that are left over, if you'd like to grab those on your way out. But that's what they deal with. They deal with, first of all, 40 different blessings and riches in Christ that we have through salvation that are detailed for us in the book of Ephesians. And then we also took the time to look at 21 responses that we have to those blessings. And you just keep those and use them as you will. But let me just say, these are spiritual riches in Christ, and these are the believer's responsibilities to Christ, which are listed. So the main theme of this book is not just of our blessings, but also, more particularly, it's of the blesser. Not just our responsibilities, but in light of our accountability to Christ, our responsibilities to Him. And He's the source of our blessings, and we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we need to understand this principle that Christian living comes by association to Christ. That's important to get a hold of this morning. I know the message in today's religion is a little bit skewed and off course, but Christian living comes by association to Christ. The strength of the saved is not just in our salvation, but rather it's in our Savior. And in Ephesians, what we have is much of that spiritual wealth that we've been talking about. It's detailed for us, but it's not detailed apart from our walk with the Lord. And in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus spoke about this, and He spoke about us abiding in the vine. That's how the Lord put it. And that was speaking of Christian living. And in that truth, He was talking about how He is the vine and we are the branches. And the fruitfulness of life and the life of the branch, and that's what we are, is when He speaks of our association, our connection to the vine. And no branch apart from the vine can enjoy fullness. No branch apart from the vine can enjoy fruitfulness or life, for that matter, if we don't abide in Christ. And the point is, our blessings, as we think about Ephesians this morning, our blessings are in Christ. They're realized and they're enjoyed by being in Christ and abiding in Christ, and then in the way of fellowship, having His Word abide in you. So I'm not saying that Ephesians is just a book about our wealth and about our walk, as much as I'm saying that this is a book about our wealth in Christ and about our walk with Christ. As I said in prior lessons also, about our warfare for Christ and how that we stand in His power and we're to stand in His might with the armor of God on. Now, a key phrase that occurs in this book is the phrase of Christ, of Christ. And just kind of looking at some of these references and considering this phrase this morning, first off, look at chapter 2, verse 13. There is the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, which according to the text brings the Jew and the Gentile together in one body, and it's by the blood of Christ that we're reconciled to God. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." All right, now there's the truth of our reconciliation to God. He speaks in that passage of what we once were and how we used to live. And then He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Then look at chapter 3, look at verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4, and this is the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ, this is the wonder of Christ, speaking of His humanity. This is a cross-reference over there to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, speaking of the mystery of godliness, how God was manifest in the flesh. The wonder of Christ deals with His humanity, deals with His human nature, also at the same time His deity, His divine nature, His ministry, faith, and works. All those things are pertaining to what the Scripture terms as the mystery of Christ. And in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 3, it says, Paul says, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now look also down there at verse 8. And this is talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is what we preach to a bankrupt world. We have good news. We have glad tidings. Our message isn't just doom and gloom. Amen. We tell them about that because the Bible says that the unbeliever is condemned already. And so we preach about condemnation because that's their present state. But our message is that Jesus saves, and they can be delivered through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says right here in verse 8, Paul says, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now look down there at verse 19. He talks next about the love of Christ. The love of Christ, which is beyond all human knowledge and ability to comprehend. He says there in verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Look down, look over at chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Speaking of that phrase of Christ, next is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is speaking of the church. And it's talking about every saved man, woman, boy, and girl, how that we're united together by the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. That Spirit has united us and joined us together, causing us to be the church through faith in Christ. We have local churches, of course, and this is a physical fellowship responsible for the furtherance of the gospel. But the body of Christ, as far as the church is concerned, you're born into that family by the Spirit of God. And everybody that's saved, everyone that has trusted Jesus Christ, they are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And here, speaking of our union under Christ's headship, he's talking about the gifts that he's given. And he says in verse 12 that he's given them, he says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And again, that's that spiritual body, how that the Lord is working His ministry today in this day and time, and He's doing it through you and me. He's doing it through everyone that's saved, everyone that's trusted Christ. And then in verse 13, He speaks of the fullness of Christ. And this is something that we're anticipating there as the Lord returns, the fullness of Christ. This is the Spirit's ministry among us and His work upon us. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's verse 13. And then look over at chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 5, he speaks of the kingdom of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 5, the kingdom of Christ. And this, of course, is the future reign and the glory that's belonging to the Lord in that reign. There is a spiritual kingdom where the Lord is, of course, He's reigning in the heart of the believer. And there is the physical, literal kingdom, which will be manifest when Christ comes the second time to the earth. And He says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And we know that today, with all the positive thinking and the self-help preaching and the believer's, you know, creative power in his voice, you know, with those that talk about the name it and claim it stuff, you know, you hear all this stuff, and there's the message of the which is a dangerous message and a blasphemous message of the gospel of prosperity, that what we have as a result is we have Christianity that is without Christ today. And you've got a lot of folks that will emphasize our faith and our living and our being positive, and it's us and us and us. And the book of Ephesians brings us right back where we need to be in reference to our wealth, which is in Christ. in reference to our walk with God, which is through Christ, and in reference to our warfare, which is with Christ, and in the power of His might and in His power. Now, something else real quick is how the book frequently uses the word mystery. And mystery is something that's hidden before but then revealed in Jesus Christ. Looking back at chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 9. Look at these different references to Paul and his ministry dealing with a mystery. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And of course, we understand that in reference to the context here, and we'll see this later, and in reference to the cross reference over in Romans chapter 8, that what he has purposed is that we, through faith in Jesus Christ, it'll be manifest in his glory that we'll be like Jesus Christ. And that's something that will be fully manifest, the glory of the sons of God. God will share his glory with his children. And he has purposed this in himself through faith in Jesus Christ. That fact is an act of God's grace that you and I, amen, who were children of Adam, a child of hell, should in his image shine, the song says. Folks, that's the Bible. That's not just a good song and a good hymn. That's Scripture. And the fact that the Lord one day, the Holy Spirit of God, will change us and fashion us. This vile body, he'll fashion us that we will be like unto him in his glorious image. That's something God has purposed in himself. And that wasn't always known as you look back through the Old Testament. Wasn't always obvious there that God would manifest his glory in both the redemption of the soul and the spirit and also of the body. Which the Bible speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And also there in Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll get to that eventually there. But that mystery is revealed in Jesus Christ. And then look over at chapter 3 and look at verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3. And you don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 16, Paul talks about these mysteries here. And he says that the mystery of Christ and his relationship to the church, he says it was hid from the beginning of the world. And this was something that the Lord began to reveal to him. And he was the one, he was the instrument that God used to teach other followers of Christ about these mysteries. Now here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And he injects here, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And I just referenced that a minute ago there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, how that the mystery of Christ, it says there in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And it says these words, God was manifest in the flesh. Now that's what the Bible says. If your Bible doesn't say that, you don't have a Bible. All the other versions mess with that, and they change it to he was manifest in the flesh, so that it's saying nothing. You know, he was manifest in the flesh. You are manifest in the flesh. But Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And it goes on to say there, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And if we was to take the time this morning and break that mystery down and begin to study that, that is a mystery. The mystery of Christ's humanity, while at the same time, his deity. The fact that he's the Lord in a human body. And he's completely human, as you and I are. He's completely human, and yet he's God, manifest in the flesh. That is a great mystery, in which the Bible tells us it's a great mystery. It's the mystery of Christ, and Paul was given understanding of this mystery by revelation. And with that, another mystery that occupied Paul's ministry was that of the mystery concerning the relationship that exists between the church, which is the body of Christ, which not only has Gentiles in it, but it also has Jewish individuals in it together in the same body through faith in Jesus Christ. They make up the same spiritual body. And listen to these verses. Verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 3, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, if you look over at chapter 5, he also speaks there chapter 5, look at verse 32. He's talking about the relationship between a man and his wife. And the Bible is God's marriage manual. And it'll tell you how to have a happy marriage. And if you'll be obedient, you'll realize it's not just the best way, it's the only way. In this day and time, with all the philosophies about how to make things work and how to get along, all of it's just man and his philosophies. It doesn't amount to anything and won't help you. Sooner or later, it's going to get down to someone's jumping through another one's hoops. You're going to have to find out who's the stronger personality and who needs to be pleased. And that's the way all these self-help and marriage manuals are written today, but not God's. God's principle about Christian living requires self-denial. And that includes a man who is a husband denying himself to be a blessing to his wife, and a wife denying herself to be a blessing to her husband. And that's a principle about Christian living. And of course, God gives these information here, this information about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll get to that when we get there. But just look at verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. After telling everything about the relationship between a husband and his wife, he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm not really talking about a man and his wife here. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And that's a great mystery, just like the mystery of godliness, a great mystery. Now, chapter 6, look at chapter 6, look at verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19, he says, Paul's talking about the armor of God in this passage, and he's talking about praying always. And then he says, pray for me, right here in verse 19. A Christian has responsibility to pray for the ministers of the body of Christ. And he says in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And so I took time to show you these references this morning to simply say, if you like a good mystery, you'll like the book of Ephesians. Because not only is there a good mystery in here, there are several great mysteries in the book of Ephesians. Now, looking at the text, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and I won't take time to look at those notes. You can look at them. They're pretty self-explanatory. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll just kind of get into an introduction this morning. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to this book this morning, in order to just to kind of begin going through the substance of the book there and get into the context, as with any book there, it's important that you approach it with an understanding of who is writing and who is he writing to and what is he writing about. Those are valid questions every time you come to any book of the Bible. And a lot of confusion that gets started as far as people taking verses out of context comes from a failure to ask those questions. Who is talking? Who is he talking to? And what is he talking about? And a lot of times that is a key element in studying and rightly dividing the Word of Truth. The Bible says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's a lot of confusion in Christianity today because people are failing to do that. They're just grabbing a verse here and there, and they don't care what's being talked about. They ain't interested in who's talking, and they're not interested in the context of what he's talking about. And so they just take that verse out, and they begin to build doctrine on it, their own ideas. And a lot of folks are confused, but as just for background information there, go ahead and go over to the book of Acts and get chapter 19. Chapter 19, and we could spend all morning just following along this line here. We won't do that, but just in regards to the Apostle Paul and his work that's detailed in the book of Acts concerning the people of Ephesus. And what's recorded there. And with each New Testament book, what we've done thus far that we've studied together, we've looked, and especially the letters that Paul wrote, we've looked and labored on Paul's apostleship and his call to the ministry. And so I'm just going to hurry by that this time, if you don't mind, just pointing out that here's a man who, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, the Holy Spirit lets us know he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And I think that's significant. I couldn't prove this, but because he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and in the book of Acts, we know that earlier on, he's not Paul, they call him Saul. Then that probably, in all likelihood, means that because he's of the same tribe, he is named after their first king, who was Saul. And unlike Saul in the Old Testament there, this man, Saul of Tarsus, he was obedient. And the Bible says that he served God in a good conscience, and he was completely devoted to the idea of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And of course, there's the idea there's one God. And that's the message of Judaism and, of course, of Christianity. But how do you reconcile that unless you have a grasp and an understanding of the truth of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul didn't. And he viewed the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ, he viewed the followers of Jesus Christ as being guilty of idolatry. And he was very zealous. As the Bible says, I cited Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The very next verse is a verse that we've kind of used in the last couple of weeks here on Sunday mornings. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And I believe that was Paul. I believe Saul of Tarsus was a man who was very zealous for the truth. There is one God. And when all these folks began to preach and teach about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, and God the Son, Him being the Lord, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, as they began to preach these things, he viewed it as idolatry there. He believed they were worshiping another God, and that stirred Saul to the point of persecuting the followers of Christ, even causing martyrdom, which was brought about first with Stephen. Stephen's a noble man whom the Bible says is full of the Holy Ghost, and Stephen preaches, and it's all guns blaring. He doesn't save any ammo. He just lays down on the hammer and empties it and gives them everything there. You read Acts chapter 7. He starts in the beginning and he goes all the way through the Old Testament just showing them that they, as a people, have a hard heart. And constantly they're in refusal of what God's doing and rejecting what God's doing. And the Bible says that they heard this. They were pricked in their heart. They got upset at him. Who would guess, you know, like they say, you know, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you mad." Well, Stephen preached and they got mad. And what they did is they built a rock pile right on top of him. They began to stone Stephen and gnash on him with their teeth. And the Bible says they laid their coats at a young man's feet named Saul. And that's your introduction to Saul in the Bible. He's sitting there. He's overseeing what's taking place. He's watching what's taking place with Stephen. He's hearing Stephen preach. And he's in agreement with Stephen being killed, because in his mind, Stephen's an idolater. Stephen's a heretic. He's a pagan. And so he's consenting to the death of Stephen. He believes it's the right thing. This man deserved to die. But he had served God in a good conscience to that point in time. And old Stephen, while he was preaching filled with the Holy Ghost, listen, it wasn't like Peter when he was preaching filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter preached and thousands heard and thousands got saved. What a thing, amen? You give the invitation and thousands of people trust Christ. Stephen preached and they killed him. Both men filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, I mean, the effects, the results, the production was completely different. The reaction was completely different. But both men preached filled with the Holy Ghost. And in one case, they heard and they believed and they were saved. In the other case, they killed Stephen. They killed the preacher. And old Paul there, coming away from that thing, he goes and gets permission to go off and do some more work against Christianity and try to stamp this out and put an end to it. And that thing begins to bother him. The thing Stephen said, the preaching Stephen preached, you know. Thousands didn't get saved when Stephen preached. But you know what? The Lord used what he said to bring Saul to Christ. And that thing began to work on him, and he began to think about that, and he's kicking against the pricks. That's what the Lord said. "Hey, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know what that is? That's a shepherd there, and he's got that sharp end of his rod, and he's trying to guide him. And he's trying to guide him. A man that has served him with a good conscience to this point in time now is kicking against the things that God's showing him. And Jesus Christ appears to Saul, the risen Christ, the man he thought was dead and gone, shows up. And he's alive. And he says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Old Saul's conscience was bothering him. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And then he says, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And boy, when he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, he's a new creature in Christ. Everything changed at that point there. And he, of course, begins to serve the Lord in the gospel. And really, I mean, making a long story short here, at times he speaks of how what he's doing is he opens up an epistle. He's doing by the will of God. And at other times he writes that he's doing it through the will of God. And that's simply showing us a great truth that as we walk according to the light that we've received, God is faithful to give us more light. And that was literally true in Saul's conversion. There was a great light. And he saw it. And of course, that's where he met Christ there, in that light there. But it's also true there as he serves and he works in the labor of the gospel there. Eventually, he's called out. He's separated to the work that God had prepared him for. And Saul of Tarsus began to be known as Paul. Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. That was the work God called him to. And the book of Acts, what it begins to do there after chapter 13 there and so on, it begins to show us three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul makes. And it has to be given that day and time and the circumstances, the conditions that he served under. It has to be one of the greatest evangelistic campaigns in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just totally sold out and dedicated. And it's in Acts chapter 18, verse 19 through 21, that Paul first shows up and serves in Ephesus. The thing is, he didn't stay there long at that point. And approximately 2 years later, on his third missionary journey, Paul goes back to Ephesus and he stays there. And there in Ephesus, he sees some great things. Just for example, here at Acts chapter 19, and trying to be picky here so that we don't get marred up in controversy, because there's a few passages here that give people a fit, and I don't want to deal with that this morning, but verse 8, look down there at verse 8. It says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is in Ephesus. This is taking place. And verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, notice here how Paul's used of the Spirit of God in a New Testament pattern for the New Testament ministry. Notice how he's about disputing. He's disputing, and notice too how that makes him a constant target of those that don't believe. And Paul, that's what he does. He goes around and he disputes. Well, I don't think you're supposed to argue about the Bible. Well, Paul did. Paul believed it. And Paul practiced it. I don't imagine he's leaned over with veins hanging out of his neck, wanting to grab somebody. But he's not afraid of confrontation when it came to the truth, folks. And I believe there's a way that we can handle ourselves in kindness and with grace while still being bold and standing for the truth. And disagreeing with people when they're fouled up in their doctrine is not unchristian. And Paul the Apostle, of course, filled with the Spirit of God, leading up this great campaign of furthering the gospel of Christ, of which his life is sold out completely for, he goes around, and you know what he does? He disputes with people. He disputes with them. He contends for the gospel. He contends for the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, look there, it says in verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. And all that, of course, is in line with God's signs and Paul's ministry as an apostle of Christ. And the signs were for those Jews who were there, and Paul was busy disputing with. They saw the signs. They saw the miracles, and the Jews require a sign. according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." There's not a lot of authority in that. "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." Verse 14. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. And so right here, it's important to note, this is a demon-possessed man. And the context here is of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And keep that in mind, because by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to be speaking about the armor of God. And he's going to be talking about how that we do wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and rulers of darkness. And he's going to be talking about the need to stand and do all we can to stand. And Ephesus was a highly idolatrous location. And because of that, there was a lot of spiritual uncleanness associated with Ephesus, just like America. Amen. And the closer we get to the coming of Christ, the more you're going to see of it. And you see that thing. You don't go to the Old Testament and read about Elijah having to deal with demon-possessed people or Isaiah having to deal with demon-possessed people. But the Lord shows up in the first coming, and they're all over the place. And as we get closer to the second coming of Christ, we're going to see more and more of it. And right now we're seeing more and more of it as far as it being manifest in doctrines of devils, the Bible says, and seducing spirits, leading people away from the truth. It's taking place. And here is these seven sons of Sceva, and a Jew who was of the chief of the priest there. They come in here and they're going to deal with this man who is demon-possessed. And they say, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." Notice verse 15. "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Well, the world loves that kind of stuff right there. They had a good book burning, amen. They took all their curious arts and everything that dealt with the occult, and they said, "We got to get rid of this stuff." And they built them a big old trash heap there, and they set it on fire. You know what the world thinks about that? That's witchcraft to the world today. But what that was then is called revival. God was doing something there in that location of Ephesus. And it says there in verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Now, people are getting saved and people are getting right, and the devil's getting outed, and false religion's getting exposed, and it's being shown to be powerless and useless against the devil. The word's getting out. Revival. Revival's taking place. But it was not without a riot. Amen. Anytime the Lord starts doing something, you can just bet, here comes the devil. And that's what happens here, and it's all verified there. You think about the prophet Jeremiah and his ministry, giving testimony about it. The Lord told him, he said, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." And it says, the Lord put forth his hand, and he touched Jeremiah's mouth, and he says, "Behold, I've put my words in thy mouth." And here was the charge, the commission. He said, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms," notice, "to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant." And you wouldn't convince people today that that's part of the ministry, but that is. "Go through there," he said, "with my words, and pull it down, and throw it down. And break it up," he says. He says, "throw it down, destroy it, and then build and plant." And that has to happen a lot of times in regards to revival. And that's the history of revival. Yeah, it's not a leap and a jump in the economy, you know. You talk about America, and we need a national revival because look at the price of gas. You know, people got it all mixed up, man. It's not a jump in the economy. It doesn't work that way. There have been folks there that owned businesses that were sinful and wicked, and they got saved, and they shut them down. And everybody that was working for them were without a job. There have been people that had a job they shouldn't have had, and they walked away from it because they got saved or they got right with God. And there's been unlawful relationships split up. Unscriptural practices ceased. Not everybody's always happy with what God's doing. He goes through there, and it's just like a wrecking ball. You say, he says, I want to build something here, but you got all this junk in the way. And so he gives a man his word, and he says, go tear all that stuff up. Go root it out. Pull it down. Throw it down. Destroy it. And then build and plant. And Paul the Apostle, that's what he was. He was God's wrecking ball. He pulled in there at Ephesus, and he preached. And he disputed with people. And folks, oh, yeah, well, you just got to get along, you know. I mean, the whole spirit of the Rodney King thing is in the ministry today. And again, Paul goes in there, and people wouldn't even recognize the New Testament ministry as they study the book of Acts. But this is the case of Ephesus there in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look what happens there at verse 21. It says, and after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit... when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia. He's getting some plans there. He's making plans while he's there. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So here goes Paul, going to make trouble for this female deity, and everybody that worships her. It says in verse 25, whom he called together with a workman of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. I mean, that temple there was called the seventh wonder of the world. Held 24,000 people. It was magnificent. This is how they made their living. All these relics and idolatry things connected with that craft. These people were getting rich off of that. Here comes a preacher and says, this is all nothing. It's all vain. There's only one God. There's only one God who's alive and made it all, and you'll all answer to him. And he goes through and he preaches those things. And notice as this man gets up and gives his objection to what Paul's doing, it says in verse 28, and when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. I mean, it's like a fight here. He's trying to get to them, and they're holding him back. They won't let him go. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. They're saying, Paul, you show up, it's just going to get worse. And some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, with all one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So things quiet down. You see that in the next chapter. They quiet down. And Paul, still in his mind, those wheels are rolling. they're turning, and he's trying to think of where he's going next and how to further the gospel there, how to win the Jew to Christ. So he goes on, he travels, but we notice here by such passages that that relationship between those of Ephesus there and the Apostle Paul, those believers, they were close. You get in a situation where the whole town rises up against you. Those will create the ties that bond, amen. I mean, like you say, you know, you when there's no enemy to fight, people fight each other, and it's good to have an enemy on your heels, because that'll do a lot to unify Christianity, and that did that work there for Paul and those Ephesians. Now, looking over at chapter 20, just look down at verse 17 real quick, and I'll wrap this up. Chapter 20, verse 17. And it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons." So he's not in Ephesus at this point, but he sends for the elders of Ephesus to come to him. And he's reminding them of his ministry. And he says in verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me in the lying and wait of the Jews. And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." There's Paul's New Testament method right there. Publicly and from house to house. And he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's Paul's New Testament message right there. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we preach too. Verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night, or night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." Now, what takes place there? He says, "You're not going to see me anymore." And those folks, they had bound with him, and they began to weep, and off he goes. And 10 years later, as a Roman prisoner, he writes the book of Ephesians. And you can just imagine the background then, as they read those words at the opening of the book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the background. He's not writing to people he doesn't know. He's writing to people he's been with, he stood with, he worked with, he trained, he taught. And they got a letter from him 10 years later. All right, now that's the historical background, and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for these that have come out for Sunday school this morning. And we pray, God, that you'll bless the passages that we read today and the things that we looked at and considered, and make application to our life and our responsibility towards the furtherance of the gospel, and also to see people saved. And Lord, to bring that light out and reprove the works of darkness, and God, to be faithful to dispute when we ought to. God, thank you, Lord, for this commission that you've given us, that you've trusted us with in regards to this New Testament ministry, and that we're a part of it, and that we have a job to do. God, that you want to use us. Thank you for the supply spiritually that we're given in spiritual warfare concerning the armor of God, and that we have access through faith in Christ that we could put on that armor and stand in your power and in your might, and that we're not helpless or defenseless, Lord, but we can stand and we can resist and we can overcome. And I pray, God, that you'll bless us with a knowledge and a wisdom and an understanding here from the book of Ephesians, and help us to grow in grace, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, folks, let's break up here for a few minutes and we'll have fellowship.